Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading the last several verses of that, verses 18 through 25 this evening. I believe that can be found on page 1163 in your pew Bibles. This portion of Peter's first epistle has a number of practical implications and exhortations connected to and with a believer's status in Christ. Earlier, Peter writes that as members of a royal priesthood, we are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We're going to begin reading at verse 18, but our special focus will be verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As far as the reading of God's Word, I invite you to keep your Bibles open to that portion of Scripture as we'll be looking at it during the message this evening. Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on page 22. Page 22, Lord's Day 15. Continue our study of the words and articles of the Apostles' Creed here in the second section of the Heidelberg, the section dealing with our salvation, our deliverance. Lord's Day 15 brings us to the heart of the gospel as we consider Jesus' lifelong suffering on our behalf. I'll read the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Question answer 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us? Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was a curse by God. Of the congregation of Jesus Christ. If you haven't already heard, 2020 is another presidential election year. Now, our Constitution sets forth several qualifications that every would-be candidate must meet to be eligible for that office. First, they must have been born in the U.S. or at least on American soil abroad. They must be at least 35 years old to be eligible for this office. And they must have spent at least 14 of those years living within the U.S. Now, of course, beyond those constitutional qualifications, there is the grueling campaign process, where a candidate must first of all gain their party's nomination at their convention and then go on to win the general election. And we know that to do that requires vast amounts of money, willpower, and ego. It requires political connections and organization and experience, all that combined with a winning message sold by a person with charisma and confidence. And even with all of that, the winner may or may not be a good president. Well, in our gracious God's mission to save lost sinners, there was but one who was qualified, one who was willing, who was worthy, and who was able to do what was required, what was necessary. And that one was, of course, our Lord Jesus, this one who came to earth to suffer and to die. And so tonight, as we look at our text and consider Lord's Day 15, we're going to begin by mapping out the route of our Savior's suffering, the route of our Savior's suffering. Well, here at the end of chapter 2 of his first epistle, Peter points out why Jesus walked this path alone. Verse 22, speaking of Christ, he writes, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." This verse is, of course, taken in part from Isaiah 53, that chapter which is one of Isaiah's great messianic servant songs, a chapter that's filled with detailed prophecies concerning God's righteous servant. And here we find Peter quoting from verse 9 of that chapter, where Isaiah is conveying the Messiah's sinlessness, writing that there would be no deceit coming from his mouth. And that's a remarkable statement in light of what James writes in his epistle, that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James 3, verse 2. In other words here, that the apostle is saying that Christ's faultless speech conveyed his sinless state. He committed no sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15 states, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul boldly declares that Jesus knew no sin. So not once did Christ have a single sinful thought or attitude or motivation. And every single one of his words were pure, true, and appropriate. He never bullied. He never belittled. He never blasphemed. He never wronged anyone. He always loved his Father above all and his neighbor as himself. Unlike every other descendant of Adam, Jesus was without sin. He was fully obedient to the Heavenly Father. Now, throughout history, there have been, of course, many godly believers, men and women who truly sought the Lord, and sought to obey Him day in and day out. And yet, who among even the godliest of these can claim to be without sin? No, the Apostle John says that anyone who would make such a claim is self-deceived and is lacking of truth within. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And so to this question of personal righteousness, all of Adam and Eve's billions of descendants must confess, I am unrighteous. I am a sinner. I am guilty before God. All of us, save for one. There is but one exception, and that exception is God's sinless incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And in part, it was that sinlessness that made Jesus' life here among sinners a journey of suffering. If righteous Lot was distressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked around him, as Peter writes in 2 Peter, how much more so then for Christ, who, as we saw in Lord's Day 14, was and is fully and truly God, as well as being fully and truly man. And that means that Jesus shared the Heavenly Father's righteous revulsion of sin. All such evil is horribly offensive to him. But you see, Christ's path brought him into this sea of sin that is our world, a cesspool of wickedness and rebellion. And so from earliest childhood on to his death on Calvary's cross, Jesus was besieged by sinners and by sin. Think of his contact with his parents, with his relatives, with his friends, with his neighbors. And each time, it meant contact for him with sin. And of course, beyond all that overt sin, Jesus also knew the thoughts, the motives, the hypocrisy of those around him. One commentator put it like this: As the holy and sinless one, Jesus had to continually breathe in a sinful atmosphere that almost suffocated him. His sensitive soul was continually wounded by contact with sin. It was as if, with each step, he stepped on thorns. Unquote. Question answer 37 here in Lord's Day 15 teaches that the suffering of his whole life, that he suffered body and soul. And that means then the Lord suffered both inwardly and outwardly. He suffered in both his human and in his divine natures. He suffered physically, emotionally, psychologically, and especially spiritually. He was born into our broken and sin-accursed world. And so he felt pain and tiredness. He grew hungry and thirsty. He was touched by our infirmities. He was acquainted with our griefs, subjected to our weaknesses, tempted in every way, and yet without sin. Jesus was without sin. In addition to all of that, there was the suffering implicit in our Lord's condescension. Remember, Jesus gave up heaven's glory. He gave up his unparalleled status there. And for what? A manger? A carpenter's life? A ministry that was filled with insults and threats and rejection? Even the rejection of his own family and neighbors? He came to his own, but his own received him not. And all the while, Jesus knew what was coming and the certainty of it. The gospel accounts speak of the dread and foreboding that lay upon Jesus. He knew what was prophesied in the Old Testament. He knew what was required of him to pay sin's penalty. He knew what was required for him to appease the holy God's wrath against it. He knew that hell awaited him. And so we find him in Gethsemane crying out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," even as he sweated drops of blood. By that point, his journey was nearly to its end. The climax of his suffering was at hand. And beyond the verbal, mental, and physical abuse that he would suffer there at the hands of his accusers and the Romans, beyond the barbaric beatings and scourging and the horrors of that Roman crucifixion. Beyond all of that was the outpouring of God's wrath against the sin of the human race there on the cross. The gospel accounts give us a glimpse of the intensity of that wrath with Christ's agonizing cry there in the darkness of that first Good Friday. The terrors and judgments of the great day of the Lord fell upon Jesus. Hell's immeasurable physical, psychological, and spiritual horrors were all poured out upon him. And as the second Adam, he took upon himself the incalculable weight of human guilt. Infinite suffering that was of infinite worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Some of the Old Testament prophecies convey the depth of Christ's sufferings so powerfully. For example, Isaiah 52, verse 14, describing our Lord. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Or again, these words from Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Jeremiah writes of the Messiah, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger?" The map, the route of our Savior's suffering. Well, secondly and finally, let's map out the reasons for our Savior's suffering, the reasons of his suffering. Returning here to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Here then is the heart of it all. Jesus on the cross, suffering as the sin bearer, suffering as our substitute in order to shoulder the unbearable curse of our sins. Question answer 37. We confess that sustaining in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race in order to set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. That's what Jesus did. In this act of obedience, Jesus was propitiating the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. This righteous anger, that is, the just response to the evil of mankind's sin and rebellion against our holy Creator. The Greek word that's translated propitiate is the word hilasmos. It's a word that means to pacify. It means to appease an angry and offended God. And so for God's just wrath to be removed, our sin must be expiated. It must be paid for. It must be put to an end. Justice must be meted out. Today, there are many within the broader Christian community who reject this biblical truth. We find them pitting God's love against his justice. But of course, the Bible teaches that it was God's love that brought the remedy to our condition. 1 John 4, verse 10, the apostle writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Love and justice meet in the gospel. This bearing of the law's curse on the cross is described by theologians as Christ's passive obedience. And that word passive comes from the Latin word passiva. And of course, that word is behind our word for passion. And so the term doesn't mean that Jesus was some sort of hapless victim, passively and helplessly receiving his blows and his suffering. No, Jesus was active and in full control of his suffering and death. In John 10, verse 18, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So Christ's passive obedience was in fact his willingness to bear all of the law's just penalties and sanctions against our sins. And this he did throughout his earthly life and ministry. Throughout his life, he was suffering the curse of the law. Christ took upon himself and carried away our sin and guilt. Well, at the same time, Jesus was fully obedient to all of the prescriptions of God's law. And of course, this is something that the theologians describe as his active obedience. So on the one hand, his passive obedience means that he carries the judgment of God's law against our sins. And on the other side, his active obedience is that he was actively obeying God for himself, but especially for us as well. And so Christ's active and passive obedience together encompass the entirety of his mission. And their distinction then highlights different aspects, not different periods of his redemptive work. In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff writes this, and I quote, "The two accompany each other at every point in the Savior's life. There is a constant interpenetration of the two. Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of an organic whole." Unquote. So Jesus' passive and active obedience were lifelong endeavors as he fulfilled the law's demands and suffered its penalties, both of which culminated at the cross. And so the first reason for our Savior's suffering was to remove our sin by standing in our place, bearing on our behalf sin's guilt, curse, and condemnation, paying that ransom, that debt that is accrued by our personal disobedience and our share in Adam. Question and answer 37. Again, we confess, sustaining the anger of God against the sin of the whole world, he, Christ, suffered as the only atoning sacrifice that he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. In other words, Jesus suffered and died to save us from hell. Second reason for Christ's suffering brings us back to that active obedience that we just heard talked about. Beginning in verse 22, Peter writes, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." So Jesus' perfect and full obedience to the Father's law and will was also costly. And it was every bit as important as his atoning sacrifice for our salvation. You see, we need more than just our sins forgiven. To be acceptable to God, we must also be perfectly righteous. If Jesus had only removed a repentant sinner's sin and guilt, they would still lack the love and loyalty that God demands and deserves. We need both forgiveness and righteousness. With respect to that righteousness, Luther described the redeemed as piles of dung covered with gold. I believe he based that off from what Isaiah said when he described the righteousness of God's people as being filthy rags. In light of that reality, our hope can only be found in the truths of the great biblical doctrine of justification. Justification where God the judge recognizes Christ's work, his perfect active and passive obedience, and based upon these, he declares the repentant and believing sinner righteous, perfectly acceptable in his sight. He's imputed our sins to Christ's account at Calvary, but he also imputes Christ's righteousness to our accounts. An alien righteousness declared to be ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ's faultless obedience to the law of God secures our release from the necessity of having to personally keep the law as a condition of being justified before a holy God. In Romans 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Of course, this justification doesn't liberate Christians from keeping the law in terms of sanctification, in terms of holiness. But it does release us from having to keep it in order to satisfy divine justice and to procure our own salvation. On his deathbed, the great Gresham Machen dictated a telegram to his friend and colleague, John Murray, saying, and I quote, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. You see, Machen was confident that when he met the judge of all the earth, he was safe and he was secure. That his sins were forgiven, yes, but also that Christ's perfect obedience had been imputed to him. And these together then had made him fully acceptable before a holy God. Do you have that sort of peace and assurance? Or do you wonder if you need to add something more in order to be saved? Remember, it's all of Christ. Stand unreservedly before God in Christ's blood and righteousness. And know that you are then safe and secure, that you are saved for the sake of Jesus. Well, the Apostle Peter here gives us a third purpose or reason for Christ's suffering. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Christ here not only suffered for our salvation, but he suffered for our sanctification. When you consider what Jesus suffered on our part, how he was accursed, how he was forsaken, how he was tormented and crucified, how he suffered the ravages of hell itself for us. We're reminded that grace is not cheap. We're reminded of the sinfulness of sin. We're reminded of its ugliness, its cruelty, its filth, how it is an affront to God, how it is offensive to him. See, when we are spiritually careless or undisciplined or worldly, it's as though we're shrugging our shoulders at the price that Jesus paid to pardon us. And such behavior, it's as though we're saying, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, we're made for each other. But what an awful and ungrateful way to respond to someone who did what Jesus did for us. It's blasphemous, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 1, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? In your struggle against temptation and sin, remember what Jesus suffered for you. Well, finally, through his costly obedience, Jesus has also set our route, our course, our way. Verse 22, again, speaking of Christ, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When it comes to the pursuit of holiness, Christ has set a perfect example for us. His selfless love for the Heavenly Father his selfless love for his undeserving neighbors. This is the template. This is the pattern for our lives as his followers. His purity, his unshakable commitment to God's word and to prayer, his meekness, his mercy, his humility, his kindness and patience with sinners, his patience with broken and damaged people, while yet remaining unbending towards sin. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us prioritize the gospel accounts in our daily devotions, where we see Christ, where we see his example. And then let us pray for and pursue a Christ-like life. Remember, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we, that you and I, should follow in his steps, that we might live for righteousness, as Peter writes here in chapter 2. These then are some of the key reasons behind the suffering of our Savior. And so tonight, ask yourself how often you think about what he suffered. How often do you think about what he endured for you? It's easy to forget. It's easy to lose sight of what Jesus did in this busy, distracted life that we lead. Let us resist this tendency by being in the Word, by thinking often of Christ's life, of his ministry, of his suffering, of his death, and all of it for our salvation. And then let us use our own times of suffering, in whatever form they take, to remind us that Jesus knows and Jesus understands, and Jesus has suffered far worse than what we can even begin to know. And that his suffering and that our suffering serves good and eternal purposes, those purposes ordained by our loving God. Amen. Let's pray. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, I bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows over me. O Lord, by your grace and Spirit, enable and encourage us to live out our lives ever mindful of what Jesus suffered for us, what he gave up for us, and all that he merited on our behalf, as you have called us to follow him, to follow his footsteps, doing so until we find our rest beyond the river. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.